Good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon. I do have somewhere for us to turn tonight. New study, let's open to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, or as one pastor put it, First Californians. Used to just be Tennessee people after that. Now all the California people that moved in, they laugh at that too. That's why they're here. No. We're going to look again at Paul's letter here over the next several weeks. It has great, great insight, great application for us today in many ways. So let's pray before we go any further. God, thank you again for your word. Lord, as we sang and pray, we are dependent upon you. And as you said, Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We are dependent upon your word, Lord. And so would you, as you always are to us, be faithful now to feed us, to nourish us, Lord, and open our eyes, Lord. Take the truths of this letter written long ago, Lord, to a different church. But, Lord, so many issues that still apply to us today, Lord, and I pray that you'd use them and speak them to us in our day, that we would be a church set apart for you in the world that you've called us to live. And we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, even though we call this letter 1 Corinthians, it's probably more accurate to call this 2 Corinthians and then to call 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians. Now, you may be asking, why do I confuse you like this right from the beginning? Well, because it's fun. That's why. No, actually, because Paul, in chapter 5 and verse 9 of this letter before us, he writes about another letter he'd written to the church in Corinth in the past. So this, what we're reading, seems to be his second correspondence with this church. Now, whatever this first letter included in its totality, we don't know. It's been lost. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. Now, just that statement could lead some to think, wait a second. You're saying Paul wrote a letter and it's gone. It's missing. That means there's scripture that's been lost. Well, please understand, that's not at all what that means. That's not the case. Remember, not everything Paul wrote was scripture. That is, God only inspired Paul to write certain things to be kept for all people and for all times. And I think we can trust that God has preserved what he has wanted to preserve for us to know and to have authority over our lives. And so I say that because when you hear, and we do hear from time to time about people talking about, you know, certain lost books of the Bible that have been found, or lost books that have been hidden by certain people in the church, please don't buy that. Please don't fall for that. If God's big enough to create the universe, right? If God's big enough to raise the dead, it seems he's big enough to make sure that we received everything we needed in this book. I mean, God's too great, in my opinion, to lose anything. Because I think we're on solid ground. Now, let's remind ourselves how the church in Corinth was established. How did Paul enter into a relationship with these people? Well, remember, Paul, in his second missionary journey, he got that vision of the man from Macedonia asking for help. Remember, Paul was trying to figure out which way to go. He went one way, and the Holy Spirit stopped and looked another way. The Holy Spirit stopped him, and God came to him in this vision. And so Paul began to move in this direction. And first of all, Paul, remember, ended up in Philippi. And this is where he encountered the girl that was demon-possessed and making money for her owners. And Paul cast out the demon, and that didn't go over very well with this girl's owners. And so they had Paul arrested, threw him in prison. And that's where at midnight, Paul and Silas were praising the Lord. God sent the earthquake. Remember, the jailer ended up getting saved. Well, then from Philippi, Paul went to Thessalonica. And then from Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And while he was in Berea, some of the Jews from Thessalonica decided to come here and harass Paul. Really, it was a plot to put him to death. And so they had to sneak Paul out, and they sent him to Athens. And it's in Athens, we're told, where Paul went up before the philosophers of the day there on Mars Hill, and he proclaimed the gospel to them. And then it was from Athens that Paul departed to Corinth. And Paul would spend the next 18 months, a year and a half, in this city. It's the second longest tenure he had in any city behind the city of Ephesus. Now, we read in Acts 18 that when Paul came to Corinth, he met that couple whose name rhymed. You remember the rhyming couple, right? Aquila and Priscilla. It's always cute, right, to marry somebody whose name rhymes with you. Well, Paul, remember, he stayed with them because, not because their names rhymed, but because they were tent makers, as Paul was. And it's typical when Paul came into a new city, the first place he went was to the synagogue there in Corinth to convince them, present to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And like was also typical for Paul, he got the door slammed in his face. And so Paul moved very strategically right next door to the synagogue. And he set up his base of ministry in the house of a man by the name of Justus. And it was while ministering out of this house that the very ruler of the synagogue who had kicked Paul out got saved, put his trust and faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, the Jews, they didn't have much use for a saved synagogue ruler. And so he got kicked out and replaced by a man by the name of Sosthenes. Well, it was around this time that Acts tells us there was a new Roman governor placed over this region. And so the Jews there in Corinth thought this would be a great opportunity to get this guy kicked out of here. He's causing all this trouble, teaching all this falsehood, this Jesus as a Messiah. And so they brought charges against Paul, brought him before the governor, laid out their charges. But before Paul could even give his defense, Acts tells us that this new governor shut it all down. Basically said, you're coming to me over words. This is not about any law that's been broken. Basically said, this is not my realm. This is a theology issue. You guys deal with it. Which is pretty amazing, right? Here's actually a ruler, a governmental leader who recognized the true meaning of separation of church and state. It's mind-blowing, right? That someone actually recognized that. Well, the Jews were so mad at this ruling that they ended up beating Sosthenes, the ruler of their synagogue, right there at the spot. They didn't even get out of the courtroom or the judgment seat, and they start beating the guy up. Now, we don't know why. Maybe they thought he blew it in his case. He should have watched more Matlock and had a better, you know, prosecution. We don't know, but they beat the guy up. Now, what's the big deal about knowing about this guy, Sosthenes? Well, look at Paul's greeting in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul not only brings a greeting from himself as he writes back to the Corinthians, he brings a greeting from this man named, a man named Sosthenes. Now, can we be 100% sure this is the same guy as we read of in Acts 18? No, but I believe we can probably be 99% sure. I mean, the fact he's writing back to Corinth, bringing a greeting from this man who, again, was once the ruler of the synagogue there. And if that's the case, what a transformation this was. I mean, the leader of the Jews who wanted Paul thrown in prison and brought legal charges against him, and now here's Paul calling him our brother. I mean, you just wonder if getting beat up by your own people is not what opened his eyes. Maybe I should find a new family to be a part of, right? This is how my family treats me. And now here he's a part of the family of God. And again, it's a reminder of the power of the gospel to transform the hardest of hearts. And of course, that was Paul's story as well. They would have shared a lot in common. Now, Paul's reason for writing this letter was, on the one hand, based on a report that he had received from one of the families there in Corinth. We'll read later in chapter 1 that some from Chloe's household had written to Paul about some problems that were in the church. And as we see from this letter, there were some major problems happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul used this letter to address those issues. And then Paul's going to spend a large section addressing some questions that also come from the church there in Corinth. So this is a letter of both correction and instruction. And as I said earlier, there's great, great application for the church today, because the same issues that Corinth struggled with, we still struggle with today. Now notice again in verse 1 how Paul describes himself as he puts his signature on this letter. And you recall that letters in this day, right, they would say who it was from at the beginning. Instead of like in our day, we have to wait to the end. So Paul identifying himself, he speaks of himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice, Paul's not writing them as some guy who decided to start a church blog to get his opinion out there. He comes to them writing as an apostle. That is, one who'd been sent out with authority to represent Jesus. Remember, Paul had an authority that only 12 other men beside him ever held. Now, we can make the case, because the word apostle just simply means sent out one. So again, you can make the case in a general sense that the gift of an apostle is still in operation today, one who's sent out. We might think of a missionary or someone like that. But in a very specific sense, again, in terms of the office of an apostle, only 13 men throughout world history have ever held this position. All that to say, Paul had the authority to say these things he's about to say. And he makes clear how he gained that authority. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. He didn't become an apostle because someone held a vote. He didn't become an apostle because he paid Peter off. He was given this authority because God chose him to have this place of authority. And he wasn't self-appointed. He didn't order his degree off the internet. This was from God. And this description is so important because Paul's going to have to say some very, very hard things in this letter. Some very difficult things. He's going to challenge. He's even going to rebuke the church at times in a very strong way. And the very reason they should listen to Paul, the very reason they should respect that authority, the very reason they should submit to that authority is because he was chosen by God. His authority was from the Lord. Well, now after identifying himself, notice Paul turns in verse 2 to identify his audience. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so Paul specifically addresses them as the church of God. Now that word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It wasn't a religious term. It was a very secular term. The word ekklesia, we translate church, simply referred to an assembly of people who were called out for a specific purpose. So it's a group of people who just decided we're going to gather together and we're going to separate ourselves around some certain cause, some certain reason, some purpose. That's what it was. That's why we often hear that the church described as the called out ones, because that's literally what the word means. Those who were called out from the larger population into kind of a subset of people, again, all around a specific purpose. But notice the specific purpose for which believers are called out, right? It's the church of God. They're called out to God. That's the distinction. That's what separates the church from every other called out group, because the church is an assembly of people called out, separated to live lives, be defined and governed in their lives by God, to honor him, to glorify him. It's not just a civic club. It's not just a social gathering. It's a people who have chosen to orient their lives around the values of God. Now, in this case, Paul is writing to those who've chosen to do that, to orient their lives around God, to be set apart for him at Corinth, in this very specific place, which is very interesting because being in Corinth made living as called out to God very difficult. Again, a little about Corinth. Again, a lot of background tonight as we kind of establish ourselves in this book. Corinth was a great city. Okay, Corinth wasn't a out-of-the-way place. It wasn't a podunk town. It wasn't a one traffic light city. It was very rich. It was very, very prosperous, primarily due to the fact it was located on a great trade route, as we'll mention in a moment. It was also a center for sports. It held the Isthmian Games, which were, at the time, second in popularity to the Olympic Games. Now, I don't know if they ever held a Super Bowl in Corinth, but they did hold the Isthmian Games. Why were they called the Isthmian Games? Because Corinth was located on an isthmus, if I'm saying that right. You may remember that term. It may kind of ring a bell from your days in geography in school. An isthmus is a narrow strip of land that connects to larger areas of land. In this case, it connected northern Greece from southern Greece. And this isthmus that Corinth was located on was only around 4.5 miles wide. Very narrow strip of land. And so what would happen is sailors, they would bring their ship into Corinth. And if the ship wasn't too large, what they would actually do is they had a system to actually transfer that ship. Almost kind of like rollers that they would use to roll it across and put it back in the ocean. Most of the time, they would just simply unload the cargo, transfer the cargo, cart it across those 4.5 miles, load it onto a new ship, and move on. Now, today, actually, somebody got smart and cut a canal through this. But you hear that and you think, why in the world would you go through all that effort? Unload a ship, cart it across, load it up again. I mean, just keep sailing a different way. Well, to sail around the southern part of Greece was another 200 miles. And not only that, evidently, it was very, very dangerous. It said from the currents and the winds, many died. In fact, there was a saying that if you were going to sail this way, there was a specific cape that was located in southern Greece. The saying was, you better have your will in order if you do that. And so this was much easier. And so, therefore, this brought in a lot of people into Corinth. It brought a lot of trade into Corinth. And whenever you have a lot of people, whenever you have a lot of trade, a lot of money, you also have a lot of unsavory things. And so there was great immorality in Corinth as well. Drunkenness, sexual immorality were on the top of the list. In fact, in this day, when they would have a play and they would depict someone from Corinth, they were always shown as a drunk. Whenever a Corinthian was displayed, this is how they were seen. There was even a phrase to describe an immoral lifestyle in that day, and that phrase was to live like a Corinthian. Someone living a very immoral lifestyle, they said that person was living like one from Corinth. And, of course, connected with this immorality, as often was the case in this day, was the worship of all these Greek gods, many temples to the gods in Corinth, but the most famous was the temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And history tells us each day 1,000 prostitutes would come down from this temple, and they would descend upon the city to woo all the travelers, all the sailors, into the worship of this god. So all that to say, this was not a place you wanted to take a family vacation. And yet, in this very worldly place, this is where God established his church to be. This is where the Lord wanted his light to be shown in great ways. But there's always a danger for the church as it seeks to reach the culture and the world around it. And that danger is, instead of impacting the culture with the values and the standards of God, what we end up doing in trying to reach those around us, we end up allowing the values and the standards of the culture to impact the church. And sadly, that's exactly what happened in the church in Corinth. The values of the world had infiltrated the church. So that when Paul's writing this now, there's very little distinction between those of God and those of the world. Again, you notice, as Paul points out here, God hadn't called them to be the church of Corinth. He called them to be the church of God at Corinth. And that can seem like a matter of semantics, but it's not at all. And this worldly infiltration, again, led to specific behaviors in the church that, as we said, Paul's going to address in this letter. But the fact is, and I think it's good to kind of get this perspective before we get into this, that it went much deeper than just their behaviors. Right? We understand, don't we? Our behavior is just a symptom of our values and beliefs. Our actions based, first of all, on our thoughts. What we believe is true. We could say our worldview. And if you look deeper than just the behaviors of the church in Corinth, as G. Campbell Morgan points out, you see these worldly values that were behind their behaviors. And let me just mention a few of them. The first was that Corinth, as a city, they valued worldly wisdom and held human thought and philosophy in the highest of honor. In Corinth, human ideas were king. Well, this valuing of human wisdom eventually made its way into the church in Corinth. And that's the very reason why Paul, right off the bat, as we'll get into next time, has to deal with the divisions of the church. Why were there these divisions? Why were people pairing up, and I'm a Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm Apollo? Why were they acting in this behavior? Because of the value system of the culture had infiltrated the church. and causing the church to make following a person and their teachings a higher priority than valuing the truth of God and his wisdom. This focus on human philosophy and human understanding will also greatly affect the reality of the resurrection and a right understanding of it, which Paul will have to later deal with in chapter 15. And secondly, since human values and opinions were held in such high esteem in the culture, it meant there were very low moral standards because everyone's ideas have the same weight. If we're valuing human opinion, then this opinion is as great as that opinion. So not only was the church influenced by the intellectual pluralism of the culture, but it also began to be infected by the situational ethics of the culture. That is, what was right and what was wrong depends upon the situation. And it's this thinking, this mindset, again, that drives the behavior Paul's going to have to deal with in chapter 5 when you've got sexual immorality happening in the church and everyone's celebrating it. And no one's willing to stand up and say, it's wrong. And the third value of the world that had infiltrated the church in Corinth, it's behind so many of the improper behaviors, again, Paul will address, was this value for self-gratification. And on the surface, you read through Corinthians, and it seems Paul just addresses a hodgepodge of issues. He just jumps from one issue to the other. But the reality is, all of these things are driven by this worldly value of gratifying self. And so Paul deals with the issue of suing others, marital issues, eating food offered to idols, improper taking the Lord's Supper, head coverings, roles, order, the operation of the gifts. There's one common theme through all of that keeps leading the Corinthians off course in their behavior, and that's the thinking, that's the embrace of the world's value of doing what's best for me. And the church should embrace this value that what's going to gratify me? What's going to make me happy? What's going to please me? And they were bringing that into their relationship with the Lord. And thus you had all of these crazy behaviors happening in the church. And I think it's truly amazing to step back and realize when you see that these same worldly values that were driving so much of what Paul has to correct here in Corinth are still the same worldly values that are trying to infiltrate the church today. You think about it, the embrace of all human ideas as being on an equal plane, thus erasing the idea that there's an absolute moral authority and standard and a priority for what's best for me. Those same worldly values are what are still today in 2022, the same values that the church is constantly dealing with. They're kind of pressing in on the church, trying to get the church to conform to. And again, that's why I say this letter has so much to say to us today and warn us about. And it's sad that the church in Corinth was so impacted in this way. I mean, it's sad that they fell in so many of these areas. But at the same time, if you can say it, it's kind of neat. Because their failure provides such great lessons for our lives. Their failure provides such great warning for you and I today. And even here, at the very beginning of this letter, you see Paul trying to get the believers to understand that their behaviors and their thinking and the values they're operating in are wrong because it doesn't match who they were. Paul trying to get them to understand they were to be different. Paul trying to remind them, hey, you've been set apart. Again, there in verse 2, as he describes the church as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, both of these words, sanctified and saints, they come from the very same Greek root word from which we get the word holy. So Paul's reminding them of their identity, reminding them, hey, God separated you from the world. He set you aside for his special purposes. You aren't common anymore. You're sacred. You're holy. You're a saint. Now, sadly, parts of the church have misdefined the reality of a saint. And so we kind of have this warped understanding of what sainthood means, and I think it's really robbed us in many ways of a very important truth concerning our identity, right? The typical thinking of being a saint is that you've done some extraordinary living, you've had some great miracle attached to your life, you've reached a level beyond the common person, and so after you die, some religious authority decides and makes a decree that you're a saint. And that's our mindset. And I submit to us, that is so unbiblical. And it's not to put any other part of the church down, but sadly, it's really robbed us of an incredible truth that God wants every one of us to understand. The Bible tells us, as J. Vernon McGee put it, you're either a saint or you ain't. Right? There's only two categories. And for those in Christ Jesus, we are saints. We're declared holy. We're declared set apart for God's special purpose. We're not for some common everyday use anymore. No, God's taken us. We're like the fine china now. That's how God sees us. In fact, it's not something that's going to be ours one day. It's ours now. You know, the verse here can be a little confusing. It says called to be saints. But understand, in the original Greek, those words to be is not there. That's why they're probably in italics in your Bible. Those have been added by the translators, again, to help it read a little more fluently. It's just called saints. That's who we are in Christ at this very moment. Now, we have an enemy who loves to come along and beat us down and make us think we're worthless and we're nothing special, and so you might as well live like it. You're nothing. You might as well live like the world. I mean, God doesn't think anything special about you. Some people, yeah, they're special, they're different, but not you. And the enemy loves to put that thought in our mind. And great problems come in our lives when we forget our identity, when we forget who God has made us to be. We're sanctified. We're saints. We're set apart. And Paul even writes, I love the fact, he says, this is not just the believers there in Corinth. He makes it very clear. It wasn't just something they had. He says, it's with all in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This is true of everyone in Christ, which includes you. Which includes me. And Paul goes on to give his typical greeting, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses this combination of the Roman greeting, grace, and the Jewish greeting, peace, again, writing to both Jews and Greeks. And even though many of us are familiar with it, I just remind you, this is always Paul's order. As he places these greetings, sometimes he will include mercy. He'll say grace, mercy, and peace. But it's never peace and grace. It's always grace and then peace. Why? Because we can never know the peace of God until we first experience the grace of God. It's always in that order. And Paul continues in verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now again, I said, this is a letter of correction, right? In some ways, reading this letter is like a call to the principal's office. That's kind of the mindset I get. I mean, Paul's calling him into the principal's office, right? And it's not because they just got picked for National Honor Society, right? It's that typical feeling you get when you hear your name on the loudspeaker come to the principal's office. And yet, Paul begins with giving thanks for them. Very interesting. And this thanks, it was sincere. I don't believe Paul's just buttering them up. I don't believe this is just psychology where Paul says, I know before you say one bad thing to someone, you should always start by giving them two good things. I don't think this is psychological manipulation on Paul's part. Paul really meant these things. Paul wanted them to understand how blessed they were. Paul wanted them to understand all they had to be thankful for. Because he wanted to put their minds back on the Lord. He wanted to put their minds back on the fact that God had done a work in them and their allegiance was to him. And that their current behaviors, their current way of thinking, the values they were embracing didn't match all the incredible things God had done in them and through them. So he begins by giving thanks for them concerning the grace they had been shown. They'd been blessed in so many ways. And Paul's going to mention some of those ways specifically in a moment, but he first reminds them, everything you have is by God's grace. That God had done a great work in their lives in establishing this church, even in such a dark, dark place. In fact, there was even a church there at all. Again, it was a testimony to God's incredible grace, his unmerited favor. And yet, again, the contrast, they were adopting this self-centered value system of the world. and applying it to their spiritual lives. It's like Paul's acknowledging that what they've been given had nothing to do with them. You're not in this place because of you. You're in this place because of God's gift for you. And the fact that we have what we have, not by our works or our efforts, but by God's grace, that should totally affect how we live our lives. That should totally affect how we carry out our Christianity. I mean, if you think about it, a right understanding of grace should root out any focus on self. Understanding what God has done for us by grace should root out any focus on making it about me. Why would they now make it about them, appealing to themselves, when none of this started because of them? It was all because of God's favor. At the same time, a right understanding of grace should root out any concern with pleasing the world. Because what they had was not from the world. They weren't in this position because of the world. They were in this position because of God. It's a reminder for us, we owe the world nothing. But we owe Jesus everything. He should be our allegiance. He should be the one we're looking to. And so after establishing this, Paul goes on to mention some of the things that they've been blessed with. Some of the things that God's grace had done in them. Verse 5, he says, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds the church of God at Corinth that one of the ways God had blessed them, one of the ways he had poured his grace upon them, was in this incredible outpouring of spiritual gifts, and even very dynamic gifts. Right? He says, you've come short in no gift, in all utterance, and all knowledge. I mean, the gifts of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, tongues. This was operating. The manifestation of the supernatural was evident in the church in Corinth. Okay, this was not a dead church. This was a church that was very alive. God confirming in great ways that these people have been changed by Jesus. Confirming in great ways that his presence was among them, which would have been a huge witness to the culture around them. I mean, God, no doubt, one of the reasons he did this was to confirm he was real. And he was different from all the other gods. Yes, there's all these temples to all these other gods. Yes, there's all these worldly philosophies there in Corinth. But God poured out the gifts of the Spirit in a very dramatic way to declare to the culture, I'm different. I'm not like these other gods. I have a power that they can't come close to touching. As Paul, again, puts it there in verse 6, they were proclaiming Jesus and the Holy Spirit was confirming the truth of their testimony. They were after declaring Jesus is different. He's greater than Aphrodite. He's greater than all the other gods, all the other philosophies. And what did God do? He confirmed this testimony by pouring out this incredible outpouring of spiritual gifts. When the believers gathered and as they ministered, God again showing they had real proof. His ways were different. His ways were greater than the world. And in this, there's another implication. As Paul is giving thanks for these things and what they'd experienced, the implication then is based on remembering what God has done for you and what he's doing, why would you want now to go to the world and follow their values when God has so poured out himself in your lives? And he has so supernaturally confirmed his truth. He says he's enriched you in everything. God had made them rich. The world had nothing of any value that could compare with what God had been doing in their midst. But God not only blessed them with the fullness of his spiritual gifts, but Paul also points out he had given them an eager expectation for the return of Jesus. Again, as he said there in verse 7, since you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting and looking for his coming. That they had an understanding that Jesus could come back at any moment. And once again, I think there's a contrast. Once again, I think there's an implication for how their behavior didn't match what God had done for them. Because if our eyes are on the return of the Lord, if that's what we're waiting for, then it makes no sense to be drawing our cues from the world in terms of how we should operate and live. If we know all this is coming to an end and this world is going to be passing and it could come at any time, why would you want to mirror the values of that which you're going to be leaving? Now, by the way, notice the Corinthians they believed in an imminent return of Jesus. That's significant. They believed Jesus could come back at any moment, which in my mind gives further proof of the teaching, there's a solid teaching of the rapture, that they didn't think anything had to happen before Jesus could return. They knew it could happen any moment. And again, if that was their expectation, why embrace the values of what's passing and what we're leaving while we wait? So notice what Paul's doing here. Before Paul ever gets into tackling the specific issues the church was facing and compromising in, he's reminding them of what God's done for them. He's reminding them they were to be different. They're to be a set-apart people in this world because of who they were. They've been sanctified. They've been made saints. They're the church of God. They belong to him. He reminds them what God has done for them. He's poured out his grace. They have what they have because of his gift. What they've been given is the fullness of his supernatural work in their lives. They've experienced that which is so much greater than what the world can give. And he reminds them of what God's going to do. He's coming back. They have the promise of the return of Jesus, which means the world's not their home, not their final destination. And Lord, and Paul reminding them of these truths, again, to get their mindset right, so then their behaviors can get corrected. And again, I think we see the application. These realities that should guard the hearts and minds of the Corinthians are the very same realities, the very same truths that should guard our lives as the church in 2022 from being influenced by the worldly system all around us as well. And not only is there a challenge here, not only is there a teaching here, but I think there's also a warning in this. I think there's a very sober warning to realize if a church, as Paul describes them, that was rich in speech and knowledge, if a church that was walking in the gifts of the Spirit, if a church that had the work of the supernatural so evident in their midst, and a church that believed strongly in the imminent return of Jesus could get pulled away and infected by the values of this world, then that means every church. That means this church. That means every believer. That means you and I as believers need to be on guard. If it could happen to this church in Corinth, it can happen to us. The pull of the world to conform to its values is great. It's strong. And that's why we have to be constantly renewing our mind in God's truth. We should never think these warnings don't apply to us or we're beyond them. They had a lot going for them, and yet they were deceived in many ways. But even with that strong warning, that sober warning, I love the encouragement that Paul ends this section giving. And even to a church that has such major problems, notice verse 8, speaking of Jesus, the one who's going to return, he says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, in spite of their struggles, in spite of how far off course this church has gotten, Paul's letting them know there's still hope. Paul's not writing this to say, you're done, I'm writing you off, you're through, you've been too infected, you've been too corrupted by the world, and just, you know, shut the doors down and let's try a different city. No, he lets them know, hey, there's hope. God will get you where you need to be. In a right response to his letter, there's grace, there's power. God will see him through. He'll make sure that they turn to him, they'll still stand blameless before him one day. It doesn't mean sinless, doesn't mean perfect. It means they'll be able to stand in the finished work of Jesus. His sacrifice will be enough to get them through so they can enter in the kingdom. It's just such a reminder to us that the Lord's able to take care of us. The Lord's able to get us back on track when we get off course. No matter how much the world may have infected us. We look at our lives and, man, we've been infected by the world. Man, we've been believing the mindset and value system of this world. I guess I'm done. I guess God's through with me. No. God will confirm us to the end. We turn back to him. We repent. We begin to seek his truth. He'll make sure we arrive where we need to be. It's not only a promise, again, for those who have maybe been corrupted by the world, but it's also a promise for those who are trying to live strong in the world. Hey, that we can make it. No matter how great the pressure of the world is around us and how much it's pushing in on us and taking over, hey, we have a God who says he's going to see us through. And he tells us why. The reason that we can have this confidence, again, wasn't because the Corinthians were so great, it's not because we're so great. As he says in verse 9, the reason for this confidence is because God is so faithful. Again, he says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 9, and God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love this connection. Paul says, the one who called us, verse 9, that's the one who will confirm us, as he speaks there in verse 8. The Lord brought us into this relationship, and his grace saved us. He's the one who reached out and called us. He'll be the one to see us through. And again, I think it's great encouragement. Even though we need to recognize the pull of the world, and we need to take it serious, I think we can go too far to the other end of the extreme where we can become crippled with fear by the world. As believers, we can just get so crippled and constantly, well, if I make this decision, am I bringing the world in? And just we're just living under almost a heaviness and a bondage because we're so afraid we're going to let the world in and the world's going to take hold of us and pull us away. And I think there's a great encouragement here, a great rest here to know God's faithful. He's going to see us through. He can protect us. God's greater than anything this world or the enemy ever tries to throw at us to pull us off course. Remember what Jesus said, he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. And I think Paul really gives us the key here for how we can stand against the world, how we can keep from getting pulled in. As Paul said, reminds us, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says we were called into fellowship with Jesus. That's what God saved us for. And that's what we need to keep as our focus. We need to focus on staying in fellowship with him. And as we stay focused on fellowshipping with Jesus, then God will be faithful to see us through, to keep us from being pulled by the world, corrupted by the world. Our greatest protection from the influence of the world is what we sang about tonight, is simply abiding in Jesus. That's the key. If we abide in him, God will be faithful to see us through. I think it's interesting, one commentator pointed out in these first 9 verses, you go back and double check this, I tried to, and I think he's telling the truth, but in these 9 verses, the name of Jesus or Christ is used 9 times. It's used in every verse except one, that being verse 5. But the name's mentioned twice in verse 2. And what a statement that is. Again, the ultimate answer to all the problems the church of God in Corinth faced and was failing in was simply getting themselves back rightly focused on Jesus. That he was the key. And not only he was the key for them, he's the key for us here in Knoxville. He's the key for any church. And Paul's going to continue to point us back to Jesus and point the church back to Jesus throughout this letter. He's the way we protect ourselves, abiding in him from the influence of the world that's all around us. And Paul will jump right into that next time as we move on in chapter 1 again on this issue of divisions, of this dividing of self among the philosophies of men instead of the church doing what they're supposed to do, and that's being focused on Jesus and his teaching and his truth that keeps us in line and gives us true wisdom. And so we'll pick up in verse 10 next time as Paul jumps into the specifics of his letter. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to hide these truths in our heart tonight. Father, we do thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have set us apart. People like us, Lord, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failings, Lord, you've sanctified us. You call us your saints. Lord, you have poured out the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, you've given us the promise of a soon return of your Son, and that we will one day get to leave behind this sin-stained world and be with you forever And Lord, I pray that tonight you remind us of who we are in you. Remind us what you've done in our lives. And God, as we see the pull of the world, not just church-wide, but we see the pull of the world in our own lives individually. God, that pull would be lessened as we just consider who we are in you, what you've done for us, Lord. Why would we want to turn to anything else? Or why would we be drawn to anything but you? And may it just cause us to have a fresh desire to abide in you, to fellowship with Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that in that fellowshipping, in that abiding, Lord, that there is strength, there is power to stand against the world, Lord. And I just pray again right now for those of us in this room who are feeling that pull of the world to draw us back in, to compromise, to define our lives by the values of the worldly system around us. God, I pray that you would give us a fresh desire to press into you, and that by your power, Lord, that you would keep us. God, you're faithful, Lord, to watch over us. He that's in us is greater than he that's in the world, Lord. So we stand on that truth tonight. God, help us to be set apart for you. Again, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Again, we love you. We thank you, Lord. And may we live for you, Lord. May we be the church of God in Knoxville this week, wherever you called us to be. And may we shine for you. We love you and we thank you. And thank you for what you're going to do in our lives through this study. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name.